Turn with me, please, in your Bibles now to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, and I would like to begin reading at verse 10. It's perhaps a section of our Bibles which we don't read as regularly as we ought, but I hope the relevance of these words will shortly become apparent. Deuteronomy 24, verse 10. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go again over the boughs. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And now let's turn to that section which is before us in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. And the first three verses will suffice for this morning. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went, and came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous sermon, we reached Bethlehem in the company of Naomi and Ruth. And we saw their walking together upon the road as a type of Christian fellowship. The manner of their travelling was different now. Rather than Ruth following along behind, as had been the case before, they are now walking together. Ruth's profession of faith had made that difference. Their ultimate arrival in Ephrata was greeted with considerable interest and commotion, as indeed it might be. Repentance and return, those virtues which are illustrated for us here, are rare indeed, and are worthy of praise and note. There is joy, we are told, among the angels in heaven over such things. And what a wonder this was to those Bethlehemites to find a Moabite, a woman from a heathen land far from Israel's coasts, coming among the people of God of her own choice. There was also a reaction of surprise at the change wrought in Naomi, which reaction prompted her complaint. In this statement of hers, we noticed two things that were true. It was true that she had suffered considerable personal loss in Moab, and it was also true that these changed fortunes were not the vicissitudes of fate or chance or coincidence, but had been sent by God. Two things in her statement that were wrong. The Lord had not, as she asserted, brought her home empty. She had the presence of her daughter-in-law Ruth, which was something she could never have hoped for. Nor was it right for her to charge God, who doeth all things well, with bitter dealings. Such qualities are not within God to do. He is light, in him is no darkness at all. And then two overlooked admissions. She says, I went out, the Lord brought me home. In the departure to Moab, she was at fault. She was to be blamed. In her ultimate return, God was at work. God was to be praised. And then she admits, the Lord hath testified against me. This was also true. The Lord had highlighted and emphasized her folly in going to Moab by this reversal of her fortunes. In this we saw an example of the chastening of the Lord, of which we read more in Hebrews 12. He may sovereignly bring hardship and difficulty upon us as a means to correction and provoking repentance. And we need to be sensitive to such things. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, is the command. Naomi's embittered response is a counterexample and a negative lesson from which we should learn. For we saw that even while she complained, God was working all things together for good and had brought them back into Bethlehem right at the time of the barley harvest, which was precisely what this stranger and widow required. Indeed, it is this aspect of God's sovereign overruling and providential dealings that dominate today's verses. We are given to begin this simple statement of fact. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Naomi and Elimelech originated from Bethlehem, or at least its environs, and so, of course, they had some family and relations in that place. But remember, they had been absent for maybe 15 or 20 years, and things had inevitably changed. People had moved on, maybe, or relocated, and of course, Naomi's generation must have been dying out. She was an aged woman at this time. And in those less populous days, keeping track of distant family was no easy task. Indeed, I believe that the name of Boaz had long passed out of Naomi's memory as we come to chapter 2. But we, if you like, are given some inside information, some background detail, a detail which at this stage neither Ruth or Naomi may have known. There was a prominent local man, a man still living, a man who was a distant blood relation. The word kinsman here used implies a family connection, but not a very close one. Indeed, we later learn that there were nearer relations than this particular character. But their shared family tree was indisputable. He was of the family of Elimelech. In this, there was a vital connection to to Naomi. But now we are given a detail which sets them poles apart. He was a mighty man of wealth. He was what might be called today a captain of industry. He was a man of prominence. He was a local figurehead. It is possible, the commentators believe, that he had distinguished himself in Israel's wars and had gained a reputation on the battlefield. At the very least, he had prospered in business and was a significant local landowner. And because of that, the social divide between Boaz on the one hand and Ruth and Naomi on the other was vast. They were wanderers, they were itinerant persons, they were destitute, they were widows without means of support, without any social standing. They were little more than beggars at this stage. There was nothing, humanly or economically or demographically speaking, to bring them together. In the ordinary circumstances of life, they would never have crossed, they could not have been further apart. And as though to emphasize this contrast, we are told the man's name. His name was Boaz, which name means strength, or in him is strength. Mahlon's name, Mahlon, who was possibly Ruth's former husband, means weakness. The difference could not have been more entire. Here is Ruth, surnamed perhaps Mahlon, surnamed weakness. And here is Boaz, whose name means strength. Yes, this distant relative still lived in Bethlehem, but what of it? What of it? He was unreachable, he was untouchable. His social standing put him further away than ever. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that this man was of the same stock as Elimelech. They had both descended from the same predecessors, Nahshon and Salmon, as the genealogies show. And in those days, one's birth and upbringing very much dictated one's wealth and prosperity in future life. Their opportunities, their position would have been much the same once upon a time. Indeed, it is likely that when Elimelech went off to Moab, he was the wealthy side of the family. He could afford to relocate and leave Bethlehem in that time of famine. But now it is Boaz who is the prosperous businessman. And Elimelech's widow and widowed daughter-in-law are among the lowest of the low. What has happened? What has caused this change? Who has ordered their respective estates? God has. God has. There is a very interesting verse in Proverbs 22, verse 2. And it says this: the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The Lord is the maker of them all. God makes the rich man wealthy. God makes the poor man poor. Indeed, the writer of Proverbs 30 prays, "Give me neither riches nor poverty," acknowledging that it is God who appoints such conditions. Our material status, our financial good, is appointed by God. Now, I don't say this in order to breed within us a fatalistic attitude. I do not say this that we should overlook or neglect those second causes which contribute to our financial condition. But we do need to take a more godly perspective on these things. Elimelech's wealth, Elimelech's demise, Boaz's prosperity, Ruth and Naomi's change from riches to penury and ultimately back again, all these things were being overruled. All were being designed for a purpose. All were serving a higher end. All these practical details were accomplishing the purposes of God. He sovereignly overruled it all for reasons known to himself. And God is still the same today. God is as sovereign today as he was then. God is as involved with us now as he was with them then. This doctrine is still true. And it has many implications for us. For example, it should teach us contentment with such things as we have. It should warn us against the love of money, which is the root of great evil. We can learn not to covet and lust after wealth if we do not have it, and not to rely and trust upon it if we do. And we are reminded that every good and every perfect gift cometh originally from the Father of lights. And in particular, this doctrine is a great comfort in times of financial uncertainty. You can't have helped but notice it at this particular time. There is no end of international and political hand-wringing over the state of the world economy. And it seems that there are as many explanations for it as there are economists, and as many forecasts as there are forecasters. But what is our position in it all? What do we conclude as we hear these comings and goings and toings and froings? Simply this: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He is in sovereign control. He is in dominion over all the affairs of men and states and stock markets and economies. The Lord is the maker of it all. And if he occasionally deigns to speak to us through means of financial adversity or uncertainty, then let us humbly say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and he doeth all things well. That is the truth being revealed in verse 1 of this chapter. But immediately, to give the scriptural balance, to give the companion truth, we now have verse 2, illustrating man's responsibility. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." Now Ruth and Naomi's arrival in Bethlehem was not the end of all their troubles and concerns. It was just the beginning. Evidently, they had found some sort of accommodation, but no means of income or food. Ruth's resolve and determination in her nascent profession is now further tested. Here they are, in Bethlehem, at the promised destination, but still needs arise. And she might have expressed several reactions. Ruth the Moabitess might have said unto Naomi, "Let me now go back to my father's house, for there was bread enough and to spare." She might quite easily have thrown in the towel at this stage and quit and gone back to Moab. But no. As we saw in an earlier sermon, Ruth had been made fully aware of the hardships and the rigors of the way, and so consequently was prepared for them and was able to endure. Or she might have said to Naomi, "Come on, you're the local person, you know the area, you know the people, you know the ways and customs around here, you do something about it. You brought me here." But no, Ruth had not travelled to Bethlehem for Naomi's sake either. She had personal faith, as we have seen, which demanded personal application. Or she might have cried heavenwards, of course. She might have said, Lord, you've brought me here. You've ordained this condition of poverty. You put it right. You sort it out and send some food. And sadly, there are many Christians still today who operate on this line. Demanding prayers are the most active they ever get. Lord, they say, sort this out, solve my problems, put things right, do something for me. But Ruth said, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. You see, God had provided a means for the sustenance of strangers, foreigners from other countries, and for the fatherless, and for widows. God had provided means. God has provided ways and means for our spiritual good too. It is our responsibility to use them, to avail ourselves of the God-given means. Now, long ago, in the giving of the law, God had made those special provisions for food. Rules which in the wilderness must have seemed almost irrelevant to those Hebrews. Rules which once in Canaan they must have found somewhat galling if they were profit-conscious farmers. But just listen to some of these words. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. And again, let me remind you of our earlier reading in Deuteronomy, where we found this: when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Here it is, in the Levitical law of the Old Testament. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Some Christians don't like the Old Testament. They especially don't like the law. They don't like the books of Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. They seem too hard, they say, too strict, too dogmatic. This isn't the God we believe in, they say. They shy away from these sections. And so they miss out on these amazing displays of the goodness and the loving kindness of God. To think that Almighty God there upon the smoke and cloud of Sinai should have been mindful of the fatherless, the stranger, the widow, should have made these clauses and included them in his holy law for the benefit of the destitute and the needy. Could any of those Hebrews have guessed? Could even Moses have foreseen at that time of the law's writing that this very law would be the means of maintaining the line of promise? Would have been the way that the line of David was delivered from famine in the persons of Naomi and Ruth? Moses could not have known it, but God knew. God knew. There is no idle or unnecessary word in all of Scripture. There is no unnecessary word in all of his holy law. Everything has a reason. Everything had an application. Everything has its fulfillment. Even so here, God had given these means, described in his word, which hundreds of years later, Ruth, the Moabitess, and Naomi, the widow, could avail themselves of. But now let's make some spiritual parallels. God has provided means described in his word, which the needy Christian can avail themselves of. We have no reason, we have no right in our need, in our hardship oftentimes, to sit like Elijah under the juniper tree or like Jonah under the gourd, angrily demanding that God do something, that God change things. He has already made the provision. The way is already described. The means are given. Let me give some examples. It's no good for a Christian to say they have no comfort, no understanding, no assurance, while their Bible lies closed upon the shelf. It's no good for the Christian to say that they have no fellowship, no encouragement, no company, when they will not move to join a sound local church. It's no good for a Christian saying they have no sense of God's presence and help and communion when they do not engage daily in prayer. It's no good for the Christian to say that they simply can't shake off some besetting sin when they will not follow God's commands to mortification and self-sacrifice. Oh, my friend, don't complain to me that you have not half the blessings of the Christian faith if you're only a half-hearted Christian. Go, my daughter, go, my son, go, my Christian friend, apply yourself diligently to the public means of grace, to the God-given means of sustenance, and see what he will do there. See how he can bless you when you do that which he has appointed. You know, there's a remarkable verse in Genesis 24. It's spoken by Eliezer, Abraham's servant, explaining his experiences to Laban. And he says this. He says, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now that man, Eliezer, sought for guidance. He sought for God's leading. He wanted to know what to do and to make right decisions. Did he sit at home and say, well, Lord, this is what's got to be done. Sort it out. Come down and miraculously put everything straight. No, he set off upon the way. And being in the way, the Lord led him. He took hold of the means which God had provided. He acted responsibly and there found God's blessing and further guidance and all those things which he most desired. It is such a simple and logical principle. If you desire warmth, stand in the sun. If you desire food, go to the harvest field. If you desire the blessing of God, then do those things which he has promised will supply blessing. Because it is there that grace will be found. Ruth set out to look for a harvest field, hoping that she might find grace in the sight of one of the landowners, hoping that she would find some kindly farmer or reapers who would be glad to let her glean. If we desire to know something of the grace of God, something of his blessing upon us and those good things promised in his word, then let us do what he requires. Not that we might merit it, not that we might earn it, but that we might find grace in his sight. And so Ruth went and applied herself. Now, they had been perhaps a few hours, perhaps a few days in Bethlehem. And Ruth, remember, was from Moab. She had no idea where she was. She had no idea where to go. This area of Israel was called Ephrata, meaning fruitfulness. Bethlehem means the house of bread, because that area was very fertile. The region was full of fields. It was all arable land. Fields in those days were not bounded by obvious fences or hedges, but by piles of stones marking their corners. So, as Ruth set out from the suburbs of Bethlehem, what met her eyes were hill after hill of barley and wheat coming into ear at the time of harvest. In every direction that she looked were possible fields. Some harvested, some still in the reaping, some a work in progress. She had no idea where to go, no idea which field to try, no idea which of the farmers would be most favourable. And so perhaps after walking past many possibilities, numerous potential fields, perhaps keeping the town in sight so she could find her way back, she eventually steps off the road into a field where reapers can be seen in the distance. Her choice, random, unconditional. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. There is considerable force in the Hebrew words here. Read literally, it means her hap happened, her chance chanced upon, her lot was allotted. There is a repetition in the original. It just so happened that the field upon which she nervously lighted belonged to no less than the yet unknown and enigmatic and untouchable Boaz. How many of the fields around Bethlehem belonged to him, we cannot tell. But the probability of Ruth choosing such a one was maybe 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000, maybe. But the certainty of it happening was guaranteed. It was absolutely sure because God was at work. God was at work. There in verse 1 we read that there was this man, this potential kinsman, this potential source of aid and help, and yet so far removed, so detached, so elevated in his social status. Here are Ruth and Naomi, destitute. How on earth is God going to reconcile this situation? How could they possibly be brought into contact? How could a happy ending conceivably be arrived at? Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. God sovereignly controlling even the minutest detail to work out his purposes. We trust an amazing God. Our faith is in a wonderful and gracious Heavenly Father. Ruth set out with this basic desire to find food, just a few ears of barley, something to sustain herself and Naomi. And yet God led her into a field belonging to Boaz, and before long to Boaz himself. And before long, she never had need to glean again, because God did exceeding abundantly above all that she asked or even thought. And my friends, this God is ours. Oh, will we not then apply ourselves? Will we not then pursue those means which he has provided for us? Oh, that he might lovingly grant that we find grace in his sight. Amen.
Amen.
We sing the hymn number 87. Number 87, which speaks of the providential dealings of God with us. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. Number 87.
Of heaven, what wonders shine!
Tempest, your storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its soft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil.
Sovereign Lord God, we bow in thy majestic presence in prayer, acknowledging that we have sought out by thy grace the public means of sustenance and instruction this morning. And we pray that thou might use them mightily to our blessing and instruction and help. Lord, we pray that we might ever be moved in the current of thy sovereign will, that thou wilt bring us at length to glory, where we shall look back upon life's history and say, thou hast done all things well. So help us for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.